Do you rejoice when you are facing trials? Ah, come on, you say. Nobody is happy when they're hurting. It's hard enough to endure affliction without an overabundance of complaining, but to actually rejoice? You've got to be kidding. But I'm not kidding. I'm dead serious. I have the same struggles you do. I do not find it easy to rejoice when trials come. But I read that the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ did. They rejoiced when they were being severely tried. And I also notice that in their day, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ had far more power than it has today. And I cannot help but suspect that there is a connection between these two facts. They who rejoiced in trials had great power. We who complain about trials have little power. Have we become too soft? Have we accepted comfort as normal and even our right, and viewed trials as unwelcome intrusions, even as an abnormal condition? After all, God doesn't want His children to suffer, right? Wrong. You've been listening to teachers having itching ears instead of studying your Bible. Trials for the child of God are normal, desirable, and should bring forth our praise, not our complaints or even our grudging silence. I'll just suffer in silence, we say. If we don't have a heart that rejoices in God sent trials, we don't have what the early church had. May God help us to see our spiritual poverty today and seek His divine remedy so that we, like the apostles, will count it a privilege to suffer for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so today, in Acts chapter 5, verses 33 through 42, we see suffering for Christ. We ought to consider it a privilege to suffer for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we continue to examine the account of the apostles' second trial before the Jewish Sanhedrin. Thus far, we have seen the arrest and rearrest, the prosecution and the defense, Peter's short but effective sermon before the Sanhedrin, as he witnessed to the guilt of the Sanhedrin in crucifying Christ and to the glory of Jesus Christ, who was resurrected and exalted by God the Father. Now we conclude this section by examining the deliberation of the Sanhedrin, verses 33 through 39. The sentence passed upon the apostles in verse 40, and their reaction to their trials in verses 41 and 42. Notice the deliberation in verses 33 and following, and I see their initial inclination described in verse 33. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. When they heard what? What was it that prompted this reaction on their part? Was Peter's uncompromising preaching. Peter, who had just told them in the previous verses that they were guilty of killing Jesus Christ, of hanging Him on a tree, the very one that God has exalted with His power. They were the ones who had killed and slain. There comes a time under sound Bible preaching when men will either be convicted of sin, therefore, surrender to Jesus Christ, or else they will harden their hearts and become hostile. The preaching of Peter that day was effective to the hardening of the hearts of the members of the Sanhedrin. We read they were cut to the heart, a word that originally meant to saw in sunder. They were cut very deeply in their souls. I read of another preacher who had a similar impact in the early days of our country, back during the days known as the Great Awakening, when George Whitefield came to America to preach. And God mightily attended his preaching with the power of his Holy Spirit. That was in 1739 and 40. It was the work that God did prior to the American Revolution. But one day, Whitfield was out preaching with a man named Gilbert Tennant, who is not as well known to us. And Tennant was preaching on this occasion, and here's what Whitfield said. "I never heard such a searching sermon. He convinced me more and more that we can preach the gospel of Christ no further than we have experienced the power of it in our own hearts. Hypocrites must either soon be converted or enraged at his preaching. He is a son of thunder and does not fear the faces of men." Hypocrites must either be convicted or enraged at his preaching. And hypocrites must either be convicted or enraged at the preaching of Peter. And hypocrites must either be convicted or eventually enraged at the preaching of anyone who is truly preaching the Word of God. On a previous occasion, we saw men who, under the preaching of Peter, were convicted in their hearts. But what a different kind of conviction. I am reminded of Acts 2:37, when Peter again accused a group of people of the crucifixion of Christ. And we read in verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" On that day, 3,000 souls were saved. A vast crowd of Jewish religious people heard the message of the gospel, heard of their own guilt in connection with Christ, were pricked in their heart, and cried out in conviction, "What shall we do?" And Peter then told them to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to be baptized, to publicly disassociate themselves from their former unbelief and their former crimes as a member of the nation of Israel, and to identify themselves with Christ, and 3,000 souls were saved. A few weeks later, before another crowd, Peter preaches a similar sermon, once again accusing them of the guilt of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and they too were cut to their hearts, but this time not with conviction, but rather with anger. That reminds me that every time you hear the Word of God, every time I hear the Word of God, I either open my heart to receive it, to the blessing of my life, or I harden my heart a little bit further against it, which will eventually result in my judgment. Be careful. Be careful how you hear the Word of God today. You are either drawing closer to God through His Word, or else slowly hardening your heart to the eventual day of God's judgment. And so they responded with anger. Anger is a strong emotion. I cannot help but note that here was an emotional response to the preaching of God's Word, but it was not a godly response. You see, they responded emotionally, but they did not surrender to Christ. And I'm afraid there are many in our day who receive some kind of artificial emotional response from public worship, but it does not result in their surrendering to Christ. And therefore, it is not the proper response. It is not the proper emotion. And I'm afraid also that in our day, many times we are too busy organizing our services in such a way that we shall produce an artificial emotional response in the hearts of people, either by music or by a certain style of preaching. We are very skilled at producing an emotional response, but you can cry a bushel of tears. You can have all kinds of emotional responses, but if the final result is not your surrendering to the authority of Christ, you are no better off. In fact, you're worse off than you were before you heard God's Word. And so their initial inclination was anger against Peter and a desire to put him to death. What were they going to do? We're told that they took counsel to slay him. Now, as the Sanhedrin, the 70-some members of this governing body of a Jewish nation were deliberating in this trial. They were discussing the matter, and their discussion immediately ran in the direction of execution, passing the death sentence. In fact, up till this point, if the Sanhedrin were polled right now as to what to do with these 12 apostles, the sentence would have been death. And the result would have been 12 executions, probably by stoning, in very short order. But then I notice a moderating influence in the person of a man named Gamaliel, who rose and spoke to the council these words. Then stood up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. And said unto them, Ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose up Thudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain. And all, as many as obeyed him, were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. Gamaliel. Who is he? Gamaliel was the leader of the Pharisees. The word Pharisee comes from a word parousios, meaning abstinence. The summary of Pharisaic virtue was abstinence. They were well known for what they did not or would not do. Thou shalt not do this, thou shalt not do that. They were great abstainers, at least in external matters, which I think warns us against a type of legalism and a type of separation that does not engender true godliness. The Pharisees were the strictest group of worshipers in all the New Testament world. And they were the most separated worshipers in the New Testament world, but by and large, they were not godly people. Exact in their outward observance and inwardly corrupt. But Gamaliel was the leader of that group. Gamaliel was the grandson of Hillel. If you know anything about Jewish history, you know that around the birth of Jesus Christ, in fact, just prior really to his birth, there had been two great teachers, one by the name of Hillel and another by the name of Shammai. And around these two men, there grew up two schools of interpretation of the Old Testament law. The school of Hillel eventually prevailed. Gamaliel was a grandson of Hillel and the greatest teacher of his day. He was the first of seven rabbis who were given the title Rabban. Rabbi means my teacher. And any teacher of the law could be called a rabbi. Rabban means our teacher. And only seven men in Jewish history were given that title. Gamaliel was the first. Gamaliel was an instructor of the Apostle Paul, according to Acts 23:3. And according to Jewish tradition, also an instructor of Barnabas and Stephen. Gamaliel later became the president of the Sanhedrin. Some have studied the passage and concluded that Gamaliel was a secret disciple of Christ. However, if he was, he never became a true believer. You say, how do you know? Well, I suspect it rather strongly because of the prayer which he formulated that has come down to us from Jewish history, a prayer that became very famous in the Jewish synagogues during the spread of Christianity, which went like this. Let there be no hope to them that apostatize from the true religion. And let heretics, however many soever they be, all perish as in a moment. That prayer was attributed to Gamaliel. But Gamaliel on this time spoke great wisdom. And what did he say? He recommended caution, and then he reminded the Sanhedrin of two historical events with which they were most familiar. First of all, he reminded them of a man named Theudas. Now, nothing is known of the Theudas that Gamaliel mentions here. Josephus, it is true, records the life and insurrection of a man named Theudas, but that event took place historically after this time when Gamaliel is addressing the Sanhedrin, so it could not be that Theudas. Actually, Josephus records a lot of insurrections. In the space of 40 years, he records four different men by the name of Simon who fomented rebellion, and three different men by the name of Judas who did so. And Theudas was a very common name. So the Theudas that is referred to here, we don't have any historical record concerning. But we do know that there was a flood of insurrections at the death of Herod the Great in 4 BC. And we would surmise that Theudas was one of those insurrectionists. Whoever he was, he gathered a following, and he fomented a rebellion, but it came to nothing. He was killed, and all of his followers were dispersed. Secondly, Gamaliel pointed to a man named Judas, a man who led a rebellion during the second taxing, the second enrollment under Quirinius, who in AD 6 was responsible for heading up a taxation. One followed about every 14 years. The first one under Augustus, the one when Christ was born. Now a second one that came along. And a man named Judas, who was from Golan, rose up and told his followers that it was treason to pay tribute unto Caesar. But he too was eventually killed and his followers dispersed, though he did leave behind in his memory a new political party known to us as the Zealots, men who were extremely zealous for the independence of their nation. Their main desire to throw off the yoke of Rome by any means necessary, including military insurrection. One of the 12 apostles of Christ had formerly been a zealot. We read of Simon the Zealot, who was of this political party. But at any rate, Gamaliel reminded the Sanhedrin of these two events, told them that at that time there was great concern about these leaders, but that in short time, short order, they were killed, their followers dispersed, and the movement was over. And his advice was as following: you refrain from these men. Literally, stand off from these men, these apostles. Hands off the apostles. For he said, if their teaching and their movement is of men, ex anthropone, that is, out of men, out of the devices, out of the heart, out of the desires of men only, then it will come to nothing. It will come to naught. It will be loosed down, literally. The same words that were used of the destruction of the temple in Luke 21:6, where Christ said the temple would be destroyed. There would not be one stone left upon another. Gamaliel said, that's what will happen to this movement if it's of men. If it is something that men have brought up out of their own hearts, then in short order, it will shake down, it will fall apart, it will not last. However, he said, on the other hand, if it is of God, then it not only will continue, but you will not be able to fight against it unless you be found warring against God. Unless you be found fighting against God. Literally, unless you be found to be God fighters. Not a very good thing to be if you are a religious leader. Now, there's an interesting side point that I'd like to bring in right now. As in both of these historical encounters, Gamaliel uses the word obey. Did you see it? In verse 36 about Theudas, who was slain and as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to naught. Or verse 37 about Judas. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. If you remember our message last Sunday morning, you remember that Peter had also used the word obey in his message in verses 29 and 32. But it was a different word. In Peter's message, the word is pitharkein, which means submission to authority, to obey a ruler. In Gamaliel's speech, he used the word epithanta, which means to persuade, or were persuaded, as it's in the passive here. In other words, believed would be a good synonym. Now, I want you to remember the significance of these words. Peter had said, first of all, of the apostles, we must obey God rather than men. Later he said, God gives the Holy Ghost to all them that obey him. In both cases, using the word submission to authority, obedience to a ruler. Gamaliel says there were a couple of insurrectionists who rose up, and by the power of persuasion, they got people to believe in them. They followed them for a while. They believed in them. But, of course, these men were destroyed and their followers were dispersed and many no longer believed in them. Now, you need to understand the significance. In the case of Thutis and Judas, they rhyme. These men had no authority. They were not government officials. They could not claim to have been given civil authority by God. They were not religious leaders. They had no claim to the authority of men. They could not command that people should obey them, that is, in the sense of submission to authority, for they had no authority. But on the basis of persuasion, they convinced a lot of people that what they said was true, and that if they would follow them, good results would come, which of course they didn't, because they were not true. But I hope you understand that this, in a sense, illustrates the difference between different kinds of faith when it comes to Jesus Christ. There are many who believe in Christ in the sense that they are persuaded that what he says is true. They are persuaded many true things about Christ. They are persuaded about their own personal sinfulness, their own guilt, their own need of a Savior. They are persuaded that it is true that Jesus Christ is God's Messiah, sent to bear in his own body upon the cross our sins. They believe that. They believe that those who trust in Christ shall be saved. They believe that. They're persuaded of that. But there is never a submission to the authority of Christ. And therefore they are not truly saved. But those who believe, in the sense that Peter was talking about, are those who submit. They believe everything the first group believed, but they take it a step further. On the basis of what they believe, they now submit themselves to the authority of Christ. And they are those who are genuinely saved. Which kind of faith do you have in Jesus Christ? Have you been persuaded to believe his message is true? Only? Or have you surrendered your heart to his authority? I also find it interesting that Gamaliel was used by God to save the apostles from death. Gamaliel was not a believer. He was not a true teacher. He was a false teacher. Gamaliel was not one that you would normally expect to be used, but God used him. For God can use anything or anyone to accomplish his purposes. Saved or unsaved, true teacher or false teacher. God occasionally uses miracles to accomplish his ends, as he did when he sent the angel to release the 12 apostles from prison. More often, however, he uses normal means, as he did when he used Gamaliel to save his apostles from death. I heard a story many years ago about a man who was caught in the flood, and as the waters rose higher and higher around his house, he was found up on the roof of his house praying for God's deliverance. God, I know you're going to save me. I know you're going to deliver me. And about that time, some men came by in a rowboat. They said, get on board. And he said, no, I'm praying for God to deliver me. He's going to pick me up off the roof of the house. And about 2 hours later, as he was standing before the pearly gates. He was asked, or he said to the one who came, "Why didn't God answer my prayers? I was believing that God was going to rescue me. I was trusting that God would save me." And the answer was, "Didn't you see that rowboat God sent along?" How often we are looking for God to do something extraordinary, something divinely miraculous, when God more often just works through normal means. We would like to have an instantaneous healing when God is more often pleased to heal through regular medicine. And use a doctor, an unsaved doctor, who really may not even give the credit to God, but we know who has done the healing if healing is done. God normally uses human means. We may be sitting around praying for God to supply our needs, for God to give us this day our daily bread. And God says, "Didn't you see the want ad in the paper for the job that I sent your way?" Human means. At any rate, Gamaliel brought the Sanhedrin down to two alternatives. Number one, assuming that these apostles are from men, they will be overthrown, just like Thutis, just like Judas. However, assuming it is from God, it cannot be overthrown. And you will fight against God. A.T. Robertson tells us that the Greek grammar gives the second alternative the stronger assumption. Gamaliel was giving a mild endorsement to the apostles. I don't know what was going on in Gamaliel's heart, but I would suspect that he had come to believe the truth of what these apostles were representing, but he was unwilling to renounce his own position, his own fame. He would have had to renounce everything to disassociate himself from the Jewish religion and to identify with the hated Jesus Christ. I rather suspect he believed it in his mind, but he was unwilling to embrace it in his heart. I suspect that. Only eternity will reveal the truth of it. Now, why did Gamaliel say what he did on this occasion? I don't know. It could be because he feared the consequences from Rome if the Sanhedrin carried out an illegal execution. It could be because he strongly suspected the truth of the apostles' message, knew it to be true in his heart. It is undoubtedly true that he spoke these words because he was a Pharisee. And he wanted to frustrate the Sadducees politically. And all of those reasons could have entered into his speech on this occasion. It's dangerous, dear friends, to believe in the head and be unwilling to yield in the heart. The question is, was Gamaliel right? And what he said, his evaluation here, was he right? And the answer is yes and no. And I wish I had a lot of time to analyze his answer, which I really don't. But yes, he was right. For those situations where you are honestly not sure where the truth lies, this is exactly the proper procedure. Wait until God reveals the truth without a question. The answer, however, should be no. For those situations where you know what the truth is. If, for example, Gamaliel really didn't know whether the apostles represented the truth or not, he was still struggling, searching, sifting in his heart about the truth of the Messiah, then his answer was correct for himself as well as for others. Let's wait and see until we know for sure. If, on the other hand, as I've already suspected, he was convinced in his heart that it was true, but he was merely unwilling to embrace the truth of it at this time, then what he said was a compromising, cowardly answer. Let's wait and see. If he already knew it was true, he had no business waiting to see. He should have said, "Fellas, I am convinced that the Jesus we crucified is God's Christ. And I here and now renounce my part in that. I confess it as sin. And I embrace Jesus Christ as my Messiah." That's what he should have done if in his heart he knew that to be the truth. And this is not bad advice for us. in those areas only where we are honestly searching the Scriptures and searching the answer from God to evaluate a doctrine, a movement, or anything else. For example, I am even now weighing my position concerning a movement known as Operation Rescue, which you may or may not be familiar with. That's the movement to hold demonstrations to block the entrances of abortion clinics as women go to try to receive abortions. I frankly am not fully settled in my mind as to the rightness or the wrongness of that particular movement. I've got good friends and godly men on both sides of the issue, and I have been corresponding with some and taking what they've told me and sifting it very carefully with the Word of God. And at this point, I'm not sure whether they have gone too far or whether they are doing exactly what they ought to do in the light of God's Word. And therefore, I haven't taken a position. I'm waiting to see. I think time will reveal whether it is of God or not. And when you honestly don't know, and it's not because you're being dishonest with the truth, when you honestly don't know, then wait. Be cautious. Don't rush in. Don't take half the facts and form a premature opinion and go in with your sword, lopping off everything you see. Wait. And evaluate. And ask God to show you where the truth lies. There's danger in taking a position before carefully considering all the facts. But also there is danger in refusing to take a position when you know in your heart the truth. May God help us. And so that's the deliberation of the council. We secondly come to the sentence and punishment in verse 40. And to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. They beat them. Your Bible doesn't reveal to you all of the pain, all of the blood, and all of the gore that is involved in this beating. The word literally means to skin or to flay, as you would skin a dead animal. It had come to be a word describing scourging with the Roman scorpion or cat of nine tails that was administered 40 stripes save one, in accord with the teaching of Deuteronomy 25:3. Christ foretold that his disciples would be similarly beaten in Matthew 10:17. The Apostle Paul tells us that he was beaten in this fashion five different times. It was a horrible beating, the same one that Christ received before he was crucified. The victim would be stripped, and then a man would take a whip with several leather thongs to which were attached various bits of metal or sharp stones. And one by one, those blows would be administered in such a way that the thongs would wrap themselves around the person's body and pull their flesh away as they came back. And here were the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ being beaten, bloodied. Many men, we're told, have died under the scourge before they ever came to be crucified. So severe was this beating. And here is Peter, and here is John, and here is Andrew, and here are the other apostles, all of them being beaten and bloodied. Matthias, who had joined the number upon the death of Judas, beaten. Warned, a repeat of the warning that was given to them before, not to preach nor teach in the name of Christ, and then released to hobble on their bloody way back to their own company, probably helping each other as they went. That was a sentence imposed by the Sanhedrin. They were persuaded by Gamaliel not to execute them, but they did not heed the advice of Gamaliel completely. He told them, let them alone, hands off. But their hatred was such they couldn't bring themselves to do it. And so they imposed the penalty that legally was theirs under Roman rule, and they scourged the apostles. Now we finally notice the apostles' reaction in verses 41 and 42. What did they do? And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. They rejoiced. They counted it an honor to suffer shame for Christ, for the name of Christ. A.T. Robertson says, with the Jews, this absolute use of the name meant Jehovah. The Christians now apply it to Jesus. They rejoiced and they returned. Returned to their former association with the church of Jesus Christ. They returned to their former occupation, preaching and teaching in the name of Christ, the very thing that had brought the terrible beating. What a transformation. Are these the same disciples who fled at the approach of the soldiers? Is this the same Peter who cowered at the accusation of one little maid? Are these the Galilean fishermen who could not be found at the foot of the cross save for John? Yes, exactly, those men. What a transformation. What a change. Now willing to suffer beating, yea, even death for the cause of Christ, and not complaining, far from it, actually rejoicing for the privilege of suffering for the sake of Christ. How little it takes to stop some of you from serving Christ. Some of you will quit because your feelings are hurt. How about a bloody back? Some of you stop serving Christ or never start because you're too tired, too busy. You can't work it into your busy schedule. You only have just an hour or two for Christ a week. That's enough to attend public worship, but no more. You're too preoccupied with earthly things. How little it takes us to stop us from serving Christ. What a contrast between us and the apostles. What made the difference in their attitude and yours? Certainly the power of the Holy Spirit. We are told over and over again that they were filled with the power of the Spirit. Certainly the power of His resurrection. Before the resurrection of Christ, they were fearful men. But when they were witnesses to a resurrected Christ, they never feared again. They realized that if God had the power to raise Christ from the dead, He had the power to meet their every need in life or in death, and they never feared again. What made the difference in their attitude and yours? Surely the fellowship of His sufferings. In Philippians 3:10, Paul said that I may know Him, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. Surely those who are willing to suffer for Christ learn something more of Christ in the process than those who continually shrink away from suffering, or when it comes, find themselves complaining and grumbling rather than fellowshipping with Christ and receiving from Him the lessons that He would have them learn. In fact, it boils down, I think, to a difference in the knowledge of His person. There are different ways to know Christ. Paul, who was saved and had already been a remarkable testimony for Christ, cried out that I may know Him. He didn't know Christ as much as it was possible to know Him. He didn't know Christ as much as he desired to know Him. And I would say the difference between their attitude and perhaps your attitude this morning may be the difference in the level of the knowledge of Christ. Some of you don't really know Him at all. You need to be saved. Others of you know Him in saving power, but you haven't walked very far with Him. Certainly have walked very little on the road of suffering. And so how do we acquire an attitude like the apostles? We too must have the power of His Spirit within us. And that requires surrendering to the known will of God in every area of our life. We too must dwell upon the power of His resurrection, that it be not simply an account, a story, but rather a reality within our lives. And yes, we too need to learn the fellowship of His sufferings. The next time you're called upon to suffer, whether it be by sickness or some other trial that comes into your life, instead of complaining and whining and grumbling and saying, "Why me, God?" why don't you ask God for the grace to say, "Help me to learn Christ more at this time in the fellowship of His sufferings." Do you know Him? Or only about Him? If you had a rare disease, and I came to you and said, "There happens to be a doctor in this town who is a specialist in the very disease that you have. He's 45 years of age, graduate of one of the best medical schools in the country. He has done all of his work in the area of your disease, and he has healed many people." If I told you that, and I said, "Do you believe what I've said?" and you said, "Yes," I'd say, "Good, you're healed." Right? No. Because that's head knowledge. You have to take it beyond that. Beyond that. You have to take what you have been told, and you have to now commit yourself into His care, yielding yourself to His authority in the realm of His expertise, following His advice, doing what He says, committing yourself into His care. And if you do that, the possibility of your being healed is very great, though nothing is certain in this life. But I want to tell you something. When it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, it is not enough to know about Him, to even say that you believe in Him, but it must be that you will submit yourself to His authority in His area of jurisdiction. And I don't find much limit on that, for He is King of kings and Lord of lords. And as you do, you shall find your every need met, beginning with salvation and continuing on to everything else. And that's exactly what these apostles had done. And because of that, they found joy in suffering. And because we are so shallow in our relationship with Him, we find suffering to be abnormal. May God teach us. May God help us. Shall we bow our heads in prayer? Father in heaven, You have spoken to us through Your Word today. You have reminded us of the power, the spiritual power in the lives of the early apostles, the spiritual power to be found in that early church. And Father, we recognize that we do not have that degree of power. Oh God, we know the same God. We have been saved by the same Savior. We serve the same omnipotent Creator. But God, we confess we have not experienced that same degree of Thy power. God, we pray that You might make us hungry and thirsty for righteousness, that we may be filled. For if we do not desire another level of relationship with Thee, we shall never seek it and we shall never have it. Dear God, make us dissatisfied with our ordinary, mundane, normal Christianity. Father, may we seek a level of relationship with Thee that will give us joy in the face of trials and that will enable us to affect the community around us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.